The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22 through 44, verse 23. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can follow along on page 604. Isaiah 43, 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what it is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion the idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. This is God's word.
Good morning. My name is Levi Messer. I'm a partner here at Life Connection. And we continue our study through Isaiah in our Behold Your God series. And if you remember last week when we ended, there was that God says to them, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. And so while in the middle of their exiled state, God gives them that hope of, behold, I'm doing a new thing. I'm going to do something new. He also has to remind them of their current place. And so we step back at the end of 43, and as we move forward to the state that they're actually in, the condition of their heart. We can't cling to ritual. Let's pray. God, as we open your word up, I pray that you would just have that message come forward that we all need to hear, the hope and the truth of your love and salvation, the sacrifice of your son. So make that clear today. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So while God promises them a new hope, there is a current reality of where they are. And in verse 22, God says to them, you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You know, he's reminding them of the condition of their heart here. This first section is going to talk about the sacrifices, about how they presented themselves. He says, you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. God points to them and says, you haven't honored me. You've been bringing me these things, but you've been bringing them in the wrong manner. At the end of verse 24, he says, but you have burdened me with your sins. It's like they were showing up with whatever offering they might bring and saying, this has got to be good enough, right? This is the ritual. This is the formula I use. And yet God says to them in 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He's reminding them of their heart condition. And it wasn't the ritual. He even further in 27, your first father sinned. I mean, even to say, like, this isn't new for you guys. Your first father did this. And your mediators transgressed. Like, even these heroes of the Old Testament that they looked at, God's saying, you're not isolated in this. You're not the only ones that just drug whatever sacrifice you thought was necessary to complete, but you forgot that I am the one that forgives. They didn't bring a repentant heart. You might find it surprising. I tend to be known as one of those guys. Like, my wife had to train me a lot to be a good husband. And it took a lot. I tricked her pretty good. When we were engaged and before we got married, I've never been a great gift giver. But when we were engaged, we weren't married yet. She went to school in Bolivar, Missouri. I went to school in Springfield, and it was her birthday. So I was going to go get her, and we were going to go to movie and dinner. And so when I showed up, she got in my truck, and, you know, she's anticipating a gift, and I'm pretty excited about my gift that I'm going to give her. And so she gets, and I'm like, you ready for this? And she said, yeah. And so I reached in my wallet, and I I pulled out $45 and I handed it to her, you know, pretty proud of myself. And it wasn't 50 because I stopped and got a pack of gum on my way. So we started driving to Springfield, and we got about halfway there, and she said, and I didn't realize anything's going on. I'm pretty proud of myself. She said, when you get a minute, could you pull over? I'm like, yeah, sure, you know. And she then went on to explain to me to never do that again. A few years later, when we were married, and we were just poor college kids. I remember one time I was at a grocery store, and she loves those Burt's Bees chapstick, and I got her one, and I put it on her pillow without telling her, and she came to me, and she was like, so happy with that gift. I was like confused. I'm like, well, one's like 65 cents, and the other's 45 bucks, right? One of them I did thinking about her in the right heart condition. And one of them, I just said, this is almost transactional. This is your birthday, so I'm required to give you something. I think that's what God is saying to the Israelites. Listen, you're saying the ritual is the thing that's important. But what I want is your heart. It's not that just the transactional practice of doing this thing matters. David said it best in his great sin with Bathsheba, and when he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. We can't rely and cling to ritual. It's a heart condition. It's a repentance that we step in, and then we recognize when God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. We can't cling to ritual, and we can't cling to idols. Throughout Isaiah, we've seen lots of discussion about idols. This specific passage from 9 to 20, it seems to get a little more intense with what God's saying. In fact, he repeats himself a couple times. There's even what you might perceive as like some sarcasm in here, just utter disbelief at the need for us to seek after these idols. But before we get to that, God says to them at the end of verse 6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. He's reminding them that he is the only God, that whatever substitution that they place in place of him is just an idol. And so he goes on to talk about these ridiculous idols. All who fashion idols are nothing, is where he starts. Like, there's an intensity here. Who fashions a god or casts in an idol that is profitable for nothing? They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And then in verse 12, he begins to kind of look at the process that an idol's made. He starts with the ironsmith. He says, here's this guy with a strong arm that's striking that iron to cover that idol. And yet at some point, he begins to get tired. He begins to get weary. He has to take a rest. Like pointing out that here is man who gets too tired as he creates something to worship that he has to rest. And we see this picture emerge. So he moves from the iron worker then back to the carpenter that's going to pick out the wood. At the end of verse 14, he says, he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. It's this picture of like, here a man walks outside and takes a seed, which God created, and plants it in the earth, which God made, and waits for the rain, which God allows, and needs the sun, which God causes, and the tree grows. And then when that tree's grown up, the man goes out and cuts what God created down. And as the log is laying there, we see that the man decides, this half, I'm going to warm myself. This half, I'm going to cook my food over, but this half, this is what I'm going to worship. And like God's pointing out the ridiculous notion of going out and picking out something that he created and determining which half to use, he does it twice. He says in 16, half of it he burns in the fire, over half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied and he warms himself. Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down before it. And then God like repeats this. He says they can't discern anything. Half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on coals. I roasted meat. I have eaten. And shall I make the other rest an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Now God's pointing out the ridiculous nature of how do you determine which half of the tree is the one that you worship? Is the abomination? Is the created thing by God that I'm going to put in place of God? Now God's pointing this out. He even says at the very end of 20, is there not a lie in my right hand? As they're holding it, they can't even realize that some of it went to the fireplace. But no, this is my God. When we try and replace anything that God created in place of him, it's that idolatry. And so for some of us today, you might be thinking, hey, like I don't have statues. I'm not going out and logging something. Man, when I look at my own life, I think, well, what about the way I treat my spouse? Like, am I looking to her to fulfill something in my own heart that only God can? For some of us, it's like, wow, the way I treat my kids and elevate them to accomplish something that maybe I never was able to. Like, I don't know. Maybe I'm putting my kids somewhere that only God can be. We look for entertainment and a metaverse that we can go and we can escape reality and be whatever we want. I was sitting here like writing this and I read that line, is there not a lie in my right hand? And I thought, oh yeah, 325, I'm going to have the remote to sit at the altar of Patrick Mahomes. It's funny, but is it? And I'm admittedly one that spends a whole lot of time throughout the week finding every little stat I can to determine the outcome of a game. We have to remember, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. I think that's why it's so important that we do this thing called church. And like, I'm so tempted on my own to chase after these idols, to try and replace God with created thing. And I need my brothers and sisters. That's why we have these community gatherings, that we have this corporate worship, but we break it down further, that there's gospel communities, that there's classes you can take so that you can walk side by side with other brothers and sisters that maybe struggle in the same manner, and we can point out and we can encourage that we're not to cling to idols or to cling to the one who says, I am the first and the last. We're to cling to God. We're to cling to the Redeemer who rescues. Praise God, he doesn't leave us where he finds us, right? Verse 21, God flips again and said, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I formed you. We skipped over verses 1 to 5 and 44, but the two kind of are tied together. When he says, I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten. 44:2 says, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. How different is that when God says that he formed them as opposed to a man forming an idol? It's like intimate, like it's like a motherly instinct that he formed them, that he carried them in their womb, in his womb, that he created them. And yet, we see them time and time and time again go back. In June 10th of 2000, there was a bridge in England called the Millennium Bridge. It was a walking bridge, a suspended bridge that was to celebrate the incoming millennium. And when they opened that bridge up, it only stayed open for 2 days. It actually was a really dangerous thing that happened when they had like 90,000 people that walked on that bridge over a period of time. But as people did, the bridge got real wobbly. So much so that they had to shut it down. It stayed shut down for 2 years as they brought engineers in to try and fix this crown jewel of the millennium for the English people. And it wasn't. What they didn't realize was that there was kind of an understudied thing that could happen in a suspension bridge, that as people begin to walk on a bridge, it would begin to sway with their steps. And the more people that begin to get on that bridge and walk, the more that everyone would begin to step in unison to which was the opposite of the sway of the bridge. And so what you had was this closed loop type of energy, that as the bridge shook, the people shook, and as the people shook, the bridge shook. And at the end of the day, you've got a very dangerous situation. It was a closed loop. If you had just continued on, one perpetuated the other, which perpetuated the other, and they had to come to a place where they could stop it. If you're anything like me, as we've looked at the people of Israel and you look back at their history, and we look just here at this study of Isaiah, it kind of feel like a closed loop deal, like the bridge, right? That God comes and he rescues them from exile and says, if you follow me, I will bless you. And they do that for a little while, but then they begin to follow the other gods. They begin to look to the Baals and the Asherah rods. They begin to marry people they weren't supposed to. And eventually, God sends them back into, you know, whatever destruction or war they would lose or exile, only for them to finally come back to a place where God says, I'm going to exile you out. It's like you kind of look at it and you think, what's going to happen to these people? They keep doing the same thing over and over again. We keep having the same conversations about idols and about sin, and about sacrifice. You could look at that almost in a closed loop and think, what's going to change? Because it's not the people, and it's not the people. God gives a promise here in 44. At the end of verse 3, he says, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. When you begin to look at that closed loop group of people that continuously went back to the same thing over and over and over again, and God had to rescue them, the promise is right there that one day God was going to do a work that was going to break the cycle. Not what we do, but what he does. I was thinking about that in that story of the woman at the well, that Jesus has taken the disciples through Samaria, and they stop at that well, and he sends them on, and there was that whole conversation that happens with that woman. You know, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jewish people so much that they would, the Jewish people, if they had to get to the other side, they would go around it. They would extend their walking trip just to stay out of that land. And so here Jesus begins to engage this woman that goes to get water at the middle of the day, probably because she was ostracized by her community. It's kind of a strange phenomenon that here the Samaritans are considered outcasts, and even here this woman is maybe like the outcasts of outcasts. Jesus begins to talk with her, begins to try and reveal what it is to have living water. She's confused at first, but eventually, as it seems like she maybe is understanding a little bit, maybe not, Jesus says, "Go get your husband." To which she replies, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You speak rightly. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." I think about that woman, and I think about the closed loop of life. Boy, she looks a lot like that. And I'm sure she thought about herself, and I'm sure her community thought about her, like, here, look at this woman go again, leaving that man for the next, going down the same path. And at some point, I mean, the despair and the, God, how long am I going to do this, has to step in. And yet, here we find Jesus that meets her beside a well and speaks life into a, he speaks life into her dead cyclical loop. And then she goes and is a witness, not ashamed, because for once the sacrifice needed broke the loop. Jesus spoke life into her. He spoke truth. And I think for a lot of us here, it can feel like, what is the loop of life that I need a break from? How am I going to fix this? We look no further than this meal, where God does something. Like, Jesus stepped down into history and broke the loop with his sacrifice on the cross. That God says to them, I'm going to pour out my spirit. Like, how does this change? We don't do anything. God just does everything. And we're reminded of that when we come to this meal. We're reminded of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. That we're no longer dragging our animals that don't really do anything. But once and for all, salvation and forgiveness can be had because God stepped down into the midst of history, and yet he also steps in the middle of our own lives individually, just like this woman, and gives us a break. And so as we, in a few moments, come forward and we take that bread, it's a reminder of the body, that broken body, God's only son. And when we take that cup of juice, it's a reminder of the blood sacrifice, the last one needed, the only one sufficient, redeemed by the rescuer. Let's pray. God, as we come now and we think about this meal, this sacrifice that, I just think about Jesus on the cross when he says, it is finished. Lord, I don't know the people in this room, Lord, if some need to meet you for the first time, I pray, God, that you would just work in their lives right now, Lord. But for so many of us that call you Abba Father, we still can be trapped by, Lord, those sin and by Satan. And we so need to be reminded of the sacrifice that you made with your son. And that he rose from the dead, and that you poured out your spirit. We thank you. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.